Hey, welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodeichicago.com.
They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." It's the word of the Lord.
We are in the Gospel of John, and before we start our sermon today, message, I just got to give a disclaimer. I gave a disclaimer last week, so I think this is the end of my disclaimers that I can give. But if you look in your Bible, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 8. There's some Bibles here in the end of your row here, if you need those, but turn to John 8. And if you look in there, you'll see a little like bracket. You guys see that? This little bracket. It says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53, 8 through 11. And so this is absent, this text, excuse me, I'm going to get through this with as minimal amount of coughs as possible, hopefully. But this text is absent from most ancient Greek manuscripts. But it's in many of the early manuscripts from like AD 60 to AD 130. The manuscripts where we do have this passage, it is sometimes found here, sometimes it's found in Luke, sometimes it's found at the end of John. I had a trouble, to be honest with you, kind of keeping this in the sermon series. I actually didn't put it in the original outline, but I felt like I should add it in here later. But I say this because I wonder why I think it is right for us to talk about it today is because the spiritual realities in John 8 are reiterated throughout the New Testament and reinforced over and over and over again. It has nothing new in it or out of the ordinary. It's not weird. It is right in line with John's gospel. So, this could be a whole like hour talk on like how did we get the Bible? How do we do that? And I love that kind of stuff. But essentially, all throughout the early manuscripts that we have, when the scribes from the Old Testament would write scripture, they wouldn't just write like they. They would look at this manuscript and they would find the centermost letter in the middle of the document, make sure that it would match after they were finished. Everything had to be exactly precise. So instead of writing they would write T, T, H, H, E, E, Y, Y. And there were just these like, any J types on the like Myers-Briggs, like these are like 100% J people, like writing these things down, and they would carry it on and on and on and on. And how you knew that your later copies were authentic is that they looked the most accurately to the originals. And with the New Testament, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, the most amount of manuscripts more than any other ancient writing in antiquity. Yeah, like Homer, the Iliad, we have like six copies, no originals, but six copies of Homer, the Iliad. You know, you look at Plato's writing and Aristotle, just a handful of copies. But with the New Testament, we have thousands of copies. So sometimes over those times, people, for what some reason, inserted this passage after a couple of decades for maybe several reasons. One, maybe there's several reasons of why people think it may have been. Maybe it was helpful for the early church. But they added it in there because they felt like it was very important and helpful, but it wasn't in some of the very early manuscripts. So I just kind of want to throw out this disclaimer to kind of help you see why that note's in there, and it's nothing new in it. A lot of times whenever this happens, there's nothing like that changes essential doctrine in Scripture, for example. Like in Ephesians 1, It takes out, one manuscript takes out the word Ephesus. To the saints in Ephesus, the other one says to the saints. Like, it's usually something small like that. I just wanted to throw that out there. But the reason why I want to teach on it, because this is taught in such a vivid story. It shows how the collision, it's a collision of the Old Testament and New Testament doctrine and story. And we learn so much more in color, right? It penetrates our mind better. We are storied people. We are people who love story. Listen to this guy named Jonathan Pennington in Reading the Gospels Wisely. He says, story communicates truth most comprehensively and transformatively. Art, he later quotes another guy, I forgot, this is not him, but art addresses us in the fullness of our being, simultaneously speaking to our intellect, emotions, intuition, imagination, memory, and physical senses. There are some truths about life that can be expressed only as stories or songs or images. And so story communicates this. It helps us get the picture here. And so John 1:17, John writes this, that through Moses we receive the law. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was given through Jesus Christ. Now, I can tell you that, and there's a lot of gray, like there's a lot of questions that come up, like, yeah, but like, what all does that mean that the law was given through Moses, but like grace and truth is through Jesus? Like, or I could just tell you a story that portrayed all that, portrays that, and you would, like, hopefully you would get it. It would feel so much real. So I could say this, or I could hopefully make you try to feel this, and if I make you feel that, you'll never forget it. And so when I saw law and grace come through Moses or truth through Jesus, we have all these questions. And so hopefully in this story, we're going to find ourselves in the Pharisees, we're going to find ourselves in the woman, and that's there caught in adultery, and let me just pray for us as we get going. Pray that we hear God's word and his voice. So let me just pray for us one more time. Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us today, that you would use this time to shape our imaginations about our life and about you. God, would you awaken us afresh to how much you love us, how much you sent your son to intervene in this world, to take on brokenness, to take it upon himself, to take on the brokenness upon himself, to take on the disease, the sins, the everything we see in the world that's wrong. Lord, you didn't just stand at a distance. You got involved. You moved into the neighborhood. You got your hands and your feet dirty and became flesh. And God, I pray that we would just see how much that is still true today, and that we would receive grace upon grace from God today. Would your words stand forever, mine fall to the ground? Amen. Amen. All right, so, yeah. Does anybody remember this phrase called WWJD? All right, some of you, yeah. So if you knew any Christians, not yet. If you knew any Christians in the 90s, you knew exactly what this meant. Like, or if you were a Christian, like, you wore one of these bracelets. Like, if you did not wear one of these bracelets, if you're one of those, like, I never wore one. You're like, it's even, like, more cool now. It's kind of like that person's like, yeah, just that whole tattoo scene, like, I just never got one. Or like, oh. You know, it's like you're more cool now for never wearing a WWJD bracelet. And there was this campaign, and it stood for What Would Jesus Do? All right, and you would wear these bracelets, and you would wear this on your wrist, and it would remind you throughout the day, like, if you're, like, you know, and you're, like, thinking about sinning, you're like, oh, yeah, but what would Jesus do? And it was supposed to help you remember, like, what you were supposed to do, like, what Jesus would do, right? And it's really bizarre. and so, you know, the problem, the intentions were good, but the problem was is you were turning Jesus into you. That's a little creepy. Like, that's a little weird. Like, you were turning Jesus into you. It's subtle, but it was theologically wrong. And whatever you, because really, whatever you thought of as the best in that situation is what Jesus would have thought of, right? So it just kind of takes Jesus from the scriptures completely away from it. You know, you're sitting there like, should I order a burger or a salad? Like, I like a burger, but what would Jesus do? probably eat a salad. Oh, I don't want a salad, but he probably would eat a salad. Like, you know, and so you kind of get in this, it's this weird thing where basically you just, whatever your best thought was in that moment would be what Jesus would think of. And the problem with that is we removes Jesus from the scriptures. Here's the deal. We don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? We don't have to ask what he would do. We have what Jesus did. So we don't have to ask, what would he do? We have Jesus' thoughts on the very most important subjects and even the most complex subjects. We have one of the most powerful stories right here with the woman caught in adultery. So we don't have to ask, how would Jesus treat sexually shamed people and marginalized people? We don't have to ask that question, because we have what Jesus did right here with those who were sexually shamed and marginalized people. We don't have to ask that because we have what he did. And what we're going to see in this passage is radical inclusion, but also radical transformation. Radical inclusion and radical transformation of a human life. So let me just set the scene for you. Jesus was teaching in the courts. Here is where the setting is. The temple courts were a place where you would civilly like gather to learn, to publicly discourse, to kind of debate, if you will. It was like a hub of learning. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious elites of that day, they were the enemies of Jesus, believe it or not. And they were trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus, to accuse him, trying to nullify his power and effective ministry. And they walk up and bring to him a woman. And do you see the language? That it's like they made her stand before this group. Like they made her stand up before this group. They brought her up for public shame. And they said this woman was caught in the act of adultery. So we know that this woman was like literally caught in the act. This was not like 4 months ago. Like she committed adultery. It was literally like in the act of adultery, they catch her, they grab her, and they bring her to Jesus. And here are the witnesses that have actually saw that. And so she's standing. Now, notice the public shame thing going on. It would be as if like someone took all of your information, like if you were at work, someone took everything they could ever find about you, right? Anonymous got a hold of everything of you you have, right? And they just like plastered it everywhere for everyone to see. The whole thing, just everywhere. And just everyone saw all of your deepest, darkest secrets and just plastered all over the place. We don't really have the equivalent of temple courts, but we do have online communities, right? We do have Twitter. We do have Facebook. And actually, public shame, researchers are showing that public shame is actually making a comeback, right? Like years ago, decades ago, like, if I were to motivate you to do something, I would use guilt, right? Or if someone would use guilt to say, like, this is... But now, guilt is not a thing, but public shame is in this last several generations. It's making a comeback through social media. And, you know, you even see, like if someone tags you on a picture, like, that you don't want to be tagged on, right? Like, there's a sense of that. Brené Brown writes stuff on shame as well. And so these people knew that who she was, standing in front of her, there were leaders in the community, and they were saying she was caught in the act of adultery, and they appeal to the law of Moses. They appeal to the law of the Old Testament. Did you pick up on this? Moses commanded that we stoned such women. Did you see that? Whether they believe it or not, they are saying the problem with our society are these types of women. The problem with our marriages today are these types of women. This is what is wrong with our society. And Moses commanded we stone such women. We have to block them off the face of the earth. Here's the thing, and you might be caught by surprise, but they were partially right. In the Old Testament, the law did actually command anyone caught in adultery that the result was murder. You look it up, write this down if you want to look it up later. Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20. In the Jewish Bible, these laws were there. Why were they there? Why is there these laws? Why even the commandment, you shall not commit adultery? Why do we have, like, read Leviticus 18 for some weird reason. I mean, it's crazy. Like, we have this long list of bizarre sexual laws, right? Like, why are they even there? I don't know if you ever thought about this. Like, why is that there? Why was that important for the Old Testament people? It's because what is it trying to do is this. It's trying to honor and get God's people back to Genesis 2:25. The law is trying to get God's people back to Genesis 2:25. And when God commands something in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, he's trying to get us back to this place of true, pure intimacy. This pure intimacy with him, with each other. He's trying to get us back to true sexuality, trying to get us back to God's design for sexuality. In Genesis 2, we see God's design for sex. Jesus even does this. Jesus, whenever he's... Now, in Jesus' time, the big public debate of the time was divorce. How do we deal with a divorce? That was the hot topic of the time. And when Jesus is confronted on the issue of divorce, what does he do? He appeals back to Genesis 2. Look at Matthew 9:19. He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" So Paul does this. It always appeals to the law, which appeals to creation. Jesus didn't agree, he didn't disagree with what the law said. Like, he wasn't like, nah, it doesn't say that. Like, it doesn't say that. But here's the irony. They didn't care about upholding the whole law. They didn't care about honoring the whole thing. The religious leaders didn't care a lick about God's law at the moment. They didn't care to honor the whole thing. And you know what the law actually says? It says both men and women were to be excommunicated or to be killed. So they're saying such women. But here's the thing. Here's the blaring question. Where's the guy, right? Like, where is the man? Where is the man in this passage? Which kind of prophetically is just I just feel like a great question to ask. Where is the man? Right? Where's the man that's going to be a voice to the voiceless? Where is the man who's going to own up his own responsibility? Where are the men? So he's saying here that they could have done a lot of different things. They could have said, like, "Jesus, like, we've got the woman," but the guy, he was like really fast and we couldn't catch him. And like, you know, and like, can you now we got to go get him, like, until we get. And they didn't say that. They had the opportunity to do that, but they didn't do that. And so they're here, and they say, "Such women." Here's the deal. She wasn't a person to them anymore. She wasn't a person. She was a point to me to be made. They didn't care about the law. They brought her to Jesus, not because they were shocked by her actions or had concern for her life or that they even wanted to uphold the law. This was not like a pastoral call to Jesus. They didn't say, like, "Jesus, can you, like, help us pastor this woman? Like, she's been caught in adultery. Like, can you help us, like, talk to her and see what was going on?" Like, they didn't do this. It's, "Let's kill her, such women." So their real motives were to exploit her sin and further their own evil desires. Their true motives were to actually trap Jesus. They had a religious thing to do. They didn't care about her. They exploited her and wanted to destroy her. They wanted to do just a religious thing. Our religious thing to do right now is just to destroy Jesus. That's kind of what they're thinking about. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says this. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And here's the trap. If Jesus said to her this, "Hey," if Jesus said, "Let her go," they would have accused him for breaking the God's law. It just said, "Hey, let's just let her go. They would have been like, "You're not upholding God's law. You're not upholding God, the Old Testament law. This is a serious command." Jesus couldn't do that because he came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. So he couldn't do that. If Jesus said, "Let's do it, let's stone her, let's kill her, come on, let's just pick up rocks, come on, everybody, let's do it," he would have nullified his ministry as a friend of sinners, and no one would want to talk to him anymore. It would have been absurd. Every sinner would have been terrified to talk to Jesus. Every time that they thought about Jesus, they'd be like, "No, don't talk to that guy. Like, no, if he finds out about you, like, he'll kill you. Like, don't talk to Jesus anymore at all. Like, he'll kill you. He's crazy." Like, he would have nullified his entire ministry if he did that. So he is in a trap. They've trapped Jesus, and they're trying to, they know this. If he found her guilty and stoned her, he would have broken Roman law. It was not a Jewish leader's place to perform capital punishment. That was Rome's job. And if he says it's all good, then he's going to be breaking God's law. So this is more than a trap, I think. It, for as far as human reason goes, if you think about it, the most profound moral problem that we face today as well that the most profound moral problem that confronts God himself, isn't the real question we want to ask God is this, is how can justice and mercy be harmonized? Like, how can justice and mercy kiss? How can they be harmonized? How can they go together? That's the question that plagues us. How in the world can the law be fulfilled and mercy be granted? In Exodus 20, when we get the Ten Commandments, later on in that passage, God speaks to Moses and says, this is my character. This is who I am. I'm gonna hide you behind a cleft of a rock. And Moses, I'm going to describe to you and tell you what I've not told anyone. I'm going to tell you my character. Listen to what he says in Exodus 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." So here's the part where he's going to describe himself. A God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So how can God's grace and law kiss? Justice and mercy coexist. This is what is at our human reason. This is the plagues us as humanity for years. So what does Jesus do next? Well, he does exactly what you would do. He just starts writing in the sand, right? He just, you're like, what is this? What is he doing? Why is he writing in the sand? He starts writing in the sand, and everyone speculates about what it is. No one really knows. But people say, well, Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. Jesus is God. He's writing the Ten Commandments. That would have been like, thou shalt not commit adultery, underline, underline, like, no gods before me, circle. Like, I mean, like, I don't know if that's exactly what he's doing. That's what some speculate. Some speculate that he's quoting Jeremiah 17 that says, those who turn away from me, you will be written in the earth or in the dust. I was told in youth group that he was writing down all the sins of the people before him. That would have been like a really long, like, just like, you, pride, you, lust, you, greed. And they're just like probably bored out of it. Like, God, this is taking forever. Just drop their stones and walk off. Like, no one exactly knows. What I think Jesus is doing here is he's caught, they've tried to trap him. And I think Jesus is intentionally kind of just ignoring, essentially just trying to create a disruption. I think he's trying to create a disruption and break tension. He's refusing to engage in this public debate. He's disengaging himself from that conversation. He's saying, I'm not publicly answering that question. I'm not playing by your rules, is what he's saying. And look at verse 7. What happens? They keep on questioning him. They keep questioning him, and that's the single-mindedness of religiosity. No nuance, no soul care. It's just, what are we going to do? We got to do this. We got to fix it. And then religion limits grace, the grace of God, because we don't know what to do with people whose stories don't fit into clean lines, don't fit into nice little perfect boxes that we've created. And when we don't know what to do, we're just frantic. We're like, I got to keep the law. And so it paints this picture of a harsh judge who's neglected their responsibility to care for the soul of the woman. In the mind of the religious leaders, she's disposable. Only a tool in their theological strategies. Jesus sees her as a person, as a human with a soul, and he stands up after writing on the ground, and what does he say, the most famous words? Let any of you who is without sin, why don't you throw the first pitch? If you have no sin, you throw the first stone. That's his, and then he didn't write some more. Jesus, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't stand up and say, she's innocent. She's all right. She's okay. Like, that's just the way she is. Just stop. Like, he doesn't say that. He upholds the law and says, let anyone who is without sin, you throw a stone at her. And for them, the first stone is the hardest to throw. Like, the first stone, the first two stones, was similar to Old Testament where you had to have two witnesses, according to law, and you had to have two witnesses. So it's like, it's basically saying this. When you, the first two people to throw stones were basically saying this with their actions. They were responsible for their accusation. They felt like they were right in the action. They, the responsibility of being innocent themselves, then you could throw it. If you don't, I mean, I was trying to think of like a cultural, like, you know, thing that we would get with this. The only thing I can think of is like when you were in high school, did you guys ever like roll houses, like toilet paper, right? Like you go to like middle of the night, like we're going over our friend's house. It's the first person who's like, I'm going to do this. And like after that, everybody does it. It's just like we're all in. Or I was thinking about like maybe like Chicago Blackhawks, right? Like down in Wrigleyville, there's a riot breaking out and someone like just throws a chair against the glass of some place and they're like, that first person's crazy. But then after that, everybody's just like, yeah, let's do it, right? And so it's easy that the first stone is the hardest to throw. But then after that happens, it takes one person. After that, it's really easy. And then more and more and more. And who among them can presume this sinlessness that Jesus required? Who could do that? Jesus' question wants to probe their motives, and that's the point. Jesus wants to show that their hearts and show us that evil lies within us. He says, I will uphold the law, and you can stone her, but if you have purity, if you're completely purely with intent, and you're doing this to preserve the community, you're doing this to preserve the law, then throw the first pitch. But none of them do. Rene Girard, he's a professor at Stanford, and he's written about this story in an ethics class. He's an ethics professor. He says, this story exposes the human nature to scapegoat, to hang society's problems on one thing and then destroy this thing. He calls it satanic. He says, we all have these such women or such people. Every culture has these people. That is the problem, right? It's the poor that's the problem. It's the immigrants that's the problem. It's the LGBTQ community that's the problem. It's the Trump supporters that are the problem, right? Like, it's like we all have that thing that is the problem, and we do it all the time, and even Christians, you know, the church does it. Society does it, right? Society says, you know, the church is the problem. We all look for the thing that is the problem, and we go after it and destroy it, and that is the problem, and we go after it, and we just want to stone it, and we want to crucify it. And Jesus says, okay, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone. If you're without sin, throw the first stone. The biggest problem of religion is not recognizing the problem is in our own heart. So when someone's saying, like, it is you, we're also saying, it is me. Jesus is not saying the law of Moses is wrong. If we're going to take the law seriously, we have to start with this. We are all guilty of breaking it. All of us. And I love what happens next. It's just remarkable. And just picture this. I mean, you're there, this woman, bent over in shame, her hair matted to her brow from all the sweat and tears, stripped down, who knows how clothed, and just listen. Just imagine just standing there. Imagine there. Imagine Jesus' words, like, anyone without you who has not sinned, throw the first pitch. And the next thing, all you hear is, sound of redemptive thuds hitting the ground, these stones falling to the ground. And you hear, like, Jesus right in the sand. And you hear, like, feet shuffling away, right? And then you hear, like, where are your accusers? Can you imagine that? Just imagine the scene. Imagine the sheer vastness of that, of Jesus saying that before you right now. Church, Missio Dei, woman, where are your accusers? Man, where are your accusers? Who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Jesus stood up and said, you are free. He knows everything about her. Jesus could have crushed her. Jesus could have done anything he wanted. He's God. He knows everything about her. He has the power to crush her. A lot of people find Jesus scary. If I bring all my stuff to him, I'm scared about what he'll do. I'm scared to do that to God. How could God ever love me after all that? He knows everything about her, and it's just you and him, and he says, I don't condemn you either. He doesn't condemn her. He upholds her. Do you guys remember in John 3:17? We always talk about John 3:16, but John 3:17 says, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn you, but to rescue you. Jesus is saying that here to you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm saying these things to rescue you. Church, we as a church, if you're here new with us, we are not here to condemn you. We are here that you might know God. Like, we are not here to condemn you. I don't know what you've heard before. I don't know what any religious leaders have told you before. I bet you've been hurt by many, but we are not here to condemn you. Like, we are here that you would find life and life to the fullest. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came not to steal. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. I came to give life and give it abundantly. John 20 says, whoever believes in my name, that's why I came. It's for you to believe, to know the truth, to be set free. He does not condemn her, but he does not condone her. So Jesus is radically inclusive here. Radically inclusive, standing on behalf of the scapegoated, standing on behalf of the marginalized. If there are marginalized people in our society, Jesus would be standing with them. That's where his presence is. But more radical than his inclusivity is his invitation for her transformation. And Jesus' nuance is soul care. She doesn't need to be stoned. She doesn't need to be acquitted. She needs to be transformed. I just want to be honest with you, church, that God wants to transform you. Like, he does. He wants you to be more like made in the image. He wants you to look like Jesus. He wants you to look like this. This gracious. This loving. This much justice, honor, and ethic. Jesus wants to transform us. The best way I can think of this is just thinking of my own story as a dad. A couple of months ago, I woke up one morning and I see Cora like sitting by the cupboard, eating like this old, like 3-day-old cupcake. It was just like all crumbly. And I'm like, what are you doing eating a cupcake at 7 a.m? And then my honest thought was like, and I want some of that because I'm starving. Like, give me a piece of that cupcake. But like, I'm just like, what are you doing? I'm like, why are you eating a cupcake? Like, what do you think? Like, you know, you don't eat like candy for breakfast. You don't eat, you know, dessert for breakfast. And we've been working with her, working with her where she often just wants to like, anytime she's confronted, she doesn't do conflict well. She wants to run and hide and like goes in a room and like goes like curls up in a little ball, or like she just wants to avoid that. And we've just been trying to help her like with that, or like, you know, not telling the truth with things. And so when I asked her, I was like, Cora, I need you to tell me the truth. Okay, you know, coming telling her. I was like, why did you eat the cupcake? She's like, because I really wanted it, Daddy. Right? She's like, and just really sad and crying. And I was like, I need you to know, what's one thing that Dad cannot allow when you disobey? To run away from you, right? Like, and so she always does this where she just runs away from me. I was like, yeah, like, you can't run from me. Like, you got to trust that Daddy knows what's best for you. So I want you to repeat after me. My daddy. Knows what's best for me, knows what's best for me. And my daddy loves me, right? And so she does that. I'm just so proud of her in the moment. I just want to be like, now go get that cupcake. But I can't do that. Like, I was like, undermine the point of the object lesson. I can't do that. So I'm walking home, go to work, working from a coffee shop, walk by 40 cupcakes. I'm like, oh, cupcakes. So I buy a cupcake. I just wanted to reward her for her learning her lesson. Come in there, get home. Daddy. I was like, I got a surprise for you, Cora. She's like, what is it? Got you a cupcake. What? You know, she's, I was like, because I told you, Daddy knows what's best. This cupcake's way better than the 3-day-old cupcake. It's all in crumbs and falling apart. And if you come to me and you don't hide, I want to give you what's best for you. When you don't hide from me, you have to trust that what I'm doing, when I confront you, when I'm doing it because I want you to know that I have what's best for you. And I want to give you what's best. God wants to give you what is best. He wants to give you his best. And so he comes to transform her. Jesus goes one further than a daddy. He does what I cannot do, we cannot do. He comes, and remember back in John 1, we talked about Jesus, John the Baptist, remember that? John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. just beautiful. If you read John through that lens, every encounter, he's taking on the sins of the people that he's engaging. He's becoming, in this picture, he's becoming like the woman. By the end of John 8, they no longer want to kill her and stone her, but want to stone Jesus. In John 8, 59, it says this. It says that they came and they picked up stones to stone him, Jesus, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. Do you see that? There's this reversal going on. That when you think about the woman at the well, right? Like, she's exhausted, she's tired. Jesus is tired. He comes and she's tired. Whenever Jesus is engaging these people, and ultimately he is taking on their sin and becoming like them, so they can become and have can come and have life. And he's and here's why I think it's this perfect place for the beginning of John 8. They picked up stones to stone him. It's this perfect place because where they placed this passage. Jesus is becoming the Lamb of God. He's stepping in and absorbing people's sins. Jesus steps in and takes her place. By the end of the chapter, he's the one. He's the one that's being condemned. And no longer does she die for her sins, but he dies for her sins. He does not condemn, he frees, he transforms by his power. And one thing I just want to close with is this, is you may be here this morning and you feel completely stuck. Like, you just feel stuck. Like, there's no way out. It's an impossible situation. You may have contemplated leaving. You may have contemplated, like, taking your life even. You may have contemplated, like, just getting out of Dodge, going away, going to some other place that no one will ever know where you are. Like, you just feel so stuck. And you feel like, if I go this way, I'm dead. If I go this way, my life is over. And this woman was in this impossible situation, and Jesus makes a way out for this impossible situation, because he has a possible situation. He has a way out. So good. Such good news. He brings newness. And this is not just like some, it's not just like some cute pastor story. It's like, oh, like, that's cute how you connected the dots. No, it's like real. Like, Jesus really does transform you. There's no words that I can do or say to help you believe that. Like, that's something that you, in your faith and life, must discover. And so I invite all of us just to respond in a couple of ways. I'm going to close with this. I invite you just to step into the reality, step to meet the reality of Jesus standing before you today for your life, for your ministry, for your work, just standing before you, and I want you to step into the reality of you hearing the redemptive thuds of the rocks hitting the ground. Like, I don't condemn you. And maybe for some of you, those rocks they're yours, that you're holding in for yourself. They're these rocks, these expectations that you're constantly condemning yourself, constantly stoning yourself, constantly like beating yourself up because somehow if I beat myself up, I won't feel as bad. And God says, just drop the stones. Like, hear the thud of redemption. Like, no one condemns you. Stop condemning yourself. I don't condemn you. No one wants that of you. That's not from God. So let's respond. Let's receive. Let's respond. Let's be transformed. I pray that Missio Dei would have a holy hunger for God deeper than your suspicion. Would you have a holy hunger for God that's deeper than your suspicion and doubts? Would you come with faith and believe that you can receive good news and grace by faith? One way we're going to do that is just by offering prayer for you. Offering prayer. We'll have prayer leaders up here. Another way is we're going to take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take the bread and the wine that represents Jesus' death and resurrection, and remember what the grace that he's and mercy he's bestowed upon you. But we'd love to pray for you, so please, two things. Just respond in faith and say, I want to receive grace. I need grace afresh. I need to be filled with the Spirit. Everyone in this room, whether you're a believer or not a believer, to say, I need prayer is a thing of humility, but is a thing where we cannot err in seeking God by faith. We cannot err if we seek God by faith. And part of that is taking our mind, our heart, and our bodies and saying, I need someone from the outside just to pray over me. And would you just receive today? Would you, as you respond, would you receive this morning with the deluge of God's love flood your heart and your mind? With the deluge of God's grace just flood your life again afresh? So let's pray receive, and respond. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we, as a community, Lord, I just pray for the people in this room. I just pray for those in this room that are just self-condemnation, self-hate. Lord, I just pray that you would, by the grace of God, remove it. If that's you in this room, if you're someone who struggles with this sense of condemning yourself, we all do that. We all struggle with insecurities. We all tell ourselves lies. I just want to pray for those people in this room. God, would you free us from believing the lie? Excuse me. Would you free us from believing the lie over the truth? Would you free us from hearing the words of condemnation instead of the words of Jesus? That where are your accusers? Free us from that and fill our minds with things of love and hope and faith and joy. Or would you transform our mind? Transform and be renewed in our mind, Lord, that we would believe that you are God who is good, that you are a good Father who knows what's best for us. God, would you help equip us for the battle of our minds and how we condemn ourselves? Others in this room, maybe you just feel stuck in life. You just feel completely stuck. There's no way out. Everywhere around you, you feel there's just a band of obstacles around you, a band of people ready to hurt you or to not love you. You just feel completely stuck in life. And I just want to ask you to respond by faith and see that the Lord frees you this morning. He frees you. He frees you to know him, know his spirit. Lord, if the people in this room that feel stuck, I want to pray for them. I want to pray that they would see that the Lord came is here with them, standing before them. And he's removed all of their accusers. And he wants to lift you up. He wants to bring you up in dignity. He wants to give a voice to the voiceless. He wants to see that, yes, maybe some things have been done to you in your past, but you are no longer a victim. You are a victor because you stand with me. You have victory in me. You don't have to be continually telling yourself the victim story because there is a new story that I am writing in your heart, and it has to do with life and life to the fullest and victory over your past and your pain and your shame. And so for you, if you feel unstuck, we pray that God would move in your heart today, and we would respond and receive him by faith, whether for the first time or for the 100th time. Jesus, would you move in this place? Would your Holy Spirit blow through this church? And would you speak? In Jesus' name, amen.